Years ago, I was at a Jewish synagogue worshiping, and they had on the front, they had rows of lights, and they had names beside all the lights. And I was trying to figure out what exactly they were, but they would say a name, and light would flash by that person's name. And then what it was the congregation was to remember that person. And just like in all religions, there's devout and then there's cultural, people who it's a cultural thing and then people who take it seriously. This particular synagogue was more of a cultural Jewish group, so they were pretty agnostic about eternal life and God. It was more of a cultural thing. And so what it was that light flashing by that name, that was kind of that person's eternal life. That was remembering them. And so what it meant was that all that existed of that person was a synapse firing in the people in that room, remembering them. Jim Hughes' life and time concluded, and his life and eternity has began. We had his memorial service yesterday. Memorial comes from a word, obviously, that means memory, and he certainly is a life worth remembering, but what was noteworthy was Jim and his family wanted the service to be gospel-focused because Jim's life was not about Jim. If it was, then all that would be left now would be memory, past tense. But since his life was about and is about Jesus, then his death is his gain, and he has a present tense and a future tense, not merely a past tense. Celebrations of life have become very popular replacements for traditional funerals, and I'm not on a campaign against them because in some cases it's just semantics. It's just changing the name. But in many cases, it's a definitive change in the entire thinking about the end of a human life, what it means. And these kinds of ceremonies sometimes demonstrate that change. The way a celebration of life is often practiced is it's focused entirely on the person who's died. And so by definition, it's all past tense. Any future tense or even present tense is merely in the people who live in their brains as they remember. But the ongoing reality of this person as a person is gone. With Jim and with Paul Camiges and with my mom and other people who have died in the Lord, they are living beings. They have a past that we remember. They have a present that we can't currently enjoy with them, but they're enjoying. And there's a future that we will enjoy with them. And so the funeral service, when done in line with the gospel, unlike a celebration of life, has a past tense, a life to remember, a present tense where we mourn and grieve in community, and then a future tense. That's the gospel hope. And all these tenses are more than memory. So there are a couple of problems with the celebration of life perspective, not the phrase. The phrase is just words, but the perspective. One is they don't have a gospel hope in them. And we rightly celebrate lives that are well lived, but the focus is not on the life of the deceased, but on the hope of the deceased, which is Jesus. Hope doesn't flow from how well we live our lives, but from the fact that Jesus gave his life. And so a funeral in the Christian worldview remembers the past, mourns the present, but looks with hope to the future. And then second, they fail to take death seriously. So sometimes people will say, we're not going to focus on his death. We're only going to focus on his life. We're not going to mourn. We're only going to celebrate. And so in some cases, they're trying to avoid the sting of death by a past focus. But Jesus mourned the death of his friend, even though he knew his friend was going to live again. And we mourn. Death is bad. Jesus defeated it, but it's still our enemy. And death's not natural. It's a result of sin. But as Paul said, we don't mourn like those without hope. And the gospel turns mourning into hope. Our culture turns mourning into denial. So to live without a future hope turns life itself, in my mind, into meaninglessness. To die without a future hope turns death into emptiness. And a funeral, ideally, is a celebration of gospel hope because in the end, it's not going to be about me or any other person. It's going to be about God. And I would ask you to look around the room, but that's always weird when people say, look around the room. So I'll just say, if you happen to look around the room, you would, in thought about people, you would think, you know, everyone in this room is going to die. Sometimes when I go to basketball games or movie theaters as I'm waiting for the show to start, I'll think, everybody in this theater is going to die. And yeah, that sounds really weird, but including myself, and it's actually a biblical idea, you know, to teach us a number of days of right that we gain a heart of wisdom, and it does give me perspective, and everybody, when they think about the inevitability of their death, it gives them some perspective. It could be a really bad one, could be a really good one. it has implications for how we live our lives. And if you're in Christ, you're going to live forever. And if you looked around the room and thought about people here who are in Christ, you're going to live forever. That has implications for your life as well. Today, as Rodney said, we finish our almost year in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And the first 11 chapters were the facts of the gospel, vertical transformation, how God has changed us. And then 12 to 15 are this vertical transformation in community. It's horizontal transformation. He changes relationships. Verse 16 is his conclusion. And if you've read that chapter before, it can seem so specific to Paul's situation that you could wonder, how does this apply to me? But there's a lot in there that does. Here's a basic outline of the chapter. He starts with a commendation of this lady named Phoebe, who was a friend who was traveling to Rome. And she went through Corinth on her way, and she probably was the one who was going to deliver this letter. Then he greets a lot of different Christians in Rome, 26 different people. Then he gives a warning about false teachers. Then he gives a promise of victory, final victory over Satan. And then he sends greetings from some other people, not just himself, from some of his friends there back to Rome. And then he has a summary doxology of praise. So he starts with the commendation of Phoebe, and she was a servant in the church at a city about 7 miles from where Paul was staying, and she went through Corinth on the way to Rome. She stopped by to see Paul, probably was going to deliver the letter. And people traveled more than you might expect at that time. It was a unique time in history that allowed the gospel to spread really quickly. There was the Roman peace. The Roman Empire was so powerful that it was pretty safe travel compared to most times in human history. Probably safer than now, traveling through certain parts of the world. The Roman roads is a pretty good network of roads, a lot of them paved by cobblestones. Common language, so you can go about anywhere and find someone who could speak Greek. So it's safe to assume she was going to deliver Paul's letter. Travel was pretty common. But since they didn't know her, Paul was writing her a note of commendation, very practical. And then he spends 14 verses greeting 26 different people. See, how can he know so many people if he's never even been there? Well, these people had traveled out of the city. People traveled. For example, he got to know Aquila and Priscilla when they were thrown out of Rome in AD 49 by the Emperor Claudius. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. They had the same profession that he did. And then in AD 54, Claudius died and the Jews went back into Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla went back. Others he met in different places, like he mentioned a couple of relatives who he was in prison with at one time. And some he may not have met, he just may have known through mutual friends. But what stands out is how many people he personally greets and how he has something to say about them. And these are the same people that before his conversion, he would have been trying to kill them or put them in prison. And now he loved them deeply. And it's interesting how diverse this church was. And we can know some things about the people Paul greeted by their names. We tend to choose names because we like the way they sound. Some of you pick them because they're named after someone or some idea, but most of the time we pick them because of how we sound. We named Crystal, our oldest, because I thought it sounded like a cool name. It sounded pure and kind of pristine, so she was Crystal. And then Corey, we named her after Corey Ten Boom. And then Casey was born, and we thought, we got to come up with a C. And so that's how Casey became Casey. At that time, your name says something about your origin or your profession or even your social class. Some were Jewish. Many were Gentiles, like Hermes and Olympus were named after Greek mythology, so clearly they weren't Jews. Some were people who had been released from slavery. You could tell by their names. Some were slaves still. They said they belonged to a household. Women were prominent. 10 of the 26 were women, which is different than the modern image of Paul as a chauvinist. Many would have been lower, not middle or upper class. Some were upper class, like Priscilla and Aquila. So diversity in the body of Christ is not just color or language. It's diverse paths, vocations, interests, social status, ages, as well as sex, native tongues, and race. And this room is full of people who, apart from Christ, would likely not even know each other. You might know some of these people, but you probably wouldn't be friends with a lot of people you are apart from Christ. Before I walked with Jesus, I picked my friends based on them being like me. When I started walking with God, he picked my friends that were people very different than me. That's just been true in my life. Next, Paul gives a warning about false teachers. He said, watch out for these people who put divisions, cause divisions, and put obstacles between you and the plain truth. Because these people are not serving Jesus but their own appetites. By their smooth talk and their flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And so it might seem out of place for Paul to throw this warning in at this point in the letter, but he's thinking about the unity that God has brought through the gospel, and now he's compelled to warn them about the people he's run into all across his travels, and that are people who infiltrate churches, and they can talk good, and they know stuff, but they divide people. He gave a similar warning to Titus. He said, warn or divide a person once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. They are sinful and deceived. They are self-condemned. So he's warning against these people who come in and they stand between the truth and people and they cause divisions between people. And they do this by smooth talk, things that sound really important, kind of spiritual maybe. And then they tell people things that they want to hear in order to manipulate them. That's what flattery is. And through this, they deceive the minds of the spiritually gullible, not stupid people, but people who are maybe sincere-hearted but gullible. And they do this because they're self-serving. They serve their own appetites, their appetite for drama. Some people just love drama. And if there's none happening, life creates enough drama. These people want to make more. And they have appetites for self-exaltation and appetites for power. So as the gospel is transforming lives and transforming communities, these people come in and try to split people. I had a friend in Fort Worth years ago who had been a part of this very controlling religious community. They would have called themselves Christians, but I don't know if they were or weren't, but they're very controlling. And so when he joined this group, he loved to play the guitar and was really good at it, so of course he should stop playing the guitar. So whatever you're good at or liked, you should stop. And then they encouraged him to break away from friends or family who disagreed with him. He's a really good guy, had a sincere heart, wanted to please God, but he was susceptible to these confident, controlling people who had all this religious talk. Now, he fortunately broke away and was able to get free, but after he'd done a lot of harm in his relationships, the gospel doesn't cause people to go out and divide themselves from other people. Sometimes the gospel divides because a person takes a stand and people divide from them, but the gospel doesn't tell you to throw those people away. There's an exception here, though, when there are people who are intentional on dividing. Paul said, stay away from them. And the best way, though, to keep these kinds of people from having divisive influence in a person's life or community is to understand, have a clear picture in your mind, what does biblical maturity look like? Because if biblical maturity, if you had a clear picture in mind, that's what a biblical mature person looks like, then this divisive person with smooth talk and flattery would look like an immature person, which is what they are. So you can tell from what's notable in Paul's commendations of people what he saw as biblical maturity. Phoebe's a servant. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for people. Mary worked hard for you. Tryphena, Tryphosa, they worked hard for people. Rufus has been a mother to me. Others shared homes and hospitality. What you see in the lives of these people, he's commending to them was they put the interests of others ahead of themselves, like Jesus did. What's notably absent is, okay, here's Joe, and he's a really good talker. Here's Bob, and he knows a lot of stuff. You don't see that. Not that knowing stuff is not important, but what a person actually believes shows up in how they actually live. Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And if they're dividing people, they're not spiritually mature. If they're self-promoters, they're not spiritually mature. Paul told Timothy, the goal of the instruction, the reason I'm teaching you, is love that flows from a sincere heart, pure faith, clear conscience. That's why I'm teaching you. So biblical maturity and leadership looks like truth and practice. And if someone claims knowledge of God and it doesn't lead to love for God that shows up in love for people, then it's just not real knowledge of God. And so when people are allowed to have influence in leadership because of what they know or how gifted they are versus how they live, then the situation occurs where smooth talk and flattery can lead to division. So this can be easily missed as you read through this, and that is, who's noteworthy to Paul? I commend Phoebe. Why? She's a servant. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Why? They risked their lives for me. In Philippians 2, he recommended this guy named Epaphroditus, and he said, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. So our culture tends to honor people who are good at talking and acting and singing and playing games, otherwise known as pro athletes, and making money. And the church has historically been impressed with the same kind of things, plus those who have certain sets of theological knowledge. But the model in the Bible to emulate are the servants, the ones who are good at laying their lives down for people. Jim Hughes, for example. Paul Kamiges, for example. My mom, for example. People who finish well lay their lives down. Jesus was always the smartest guy in any room he was in. He knew the most. He was the most gifted. He was the most powerful. But the pace he set was to model love through self-sacrifice. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for others. You too should lay your life down for your brother. So then he quickly shifts from warning back to encouragement and a promise of ultimate victory. He said, everyone's heard about your obedience, and so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So they have a reputation for wanting to please God, and Paul loves this about them, but they should keep on that path. And Paul said, be full of understanding about what's good and be novices about evil. Not that they wouldn't know or be unaware of bad, but they should be unpracticed in it. And he says that the animating force behind these divisive teachers is Satan. Satan is a word that means adversary, opponent. And so Satan opposes the gospel in the way it changes lives. He opposes the gospel in the way it changes relationships. And so these divisive teachers, Paul's saying, they're animated by the adversary. He wants to divide people from the truth and then divide people from one another. And then the next section, Paul gives greetings from some people with him in Corinth back to Rome. First, he says, Timothy sends greeting. Timothy was his protege who had been with him for 8 years. And then he allows his scribe, the guy who was writing this letter for him, Paul was dictating it, the guy named Tertius, to add his greeting. And this chapter demonstrates how the gospel unites people across all kinds of boundaries. These diverse people from different places and backgrounds have a common bond in the gospel. And you don't have to have much in common with someone if they're a believer. If they actually walk with Jesus, you can get along pretty quickly and then find other points of contact, if you will. During World War II, there was a British Army officer named Eric Lomax. He became a Japanese POW, and he was put to work building what was called the Death Railway. It was a railroad between Burma and Thailand that the Japanese used slave and POW labor to build. And 83,000 people died building that thing. And Lomax was thought to be a British spy, not just a British soldier. So he was tortured a lot. And he met this Japanese soldier named Nagase Takase. And Nagase was an interpreter, so he was in on all of the torture. So whenever Lomax was being tortured, there was Nagase. After the war, this traumatized and very angry Lomax spent years hunting down these war criminals, these torturers. But he couldn't find Nagase, and so he stewed and fumed. And it was 1993 that he found him, and he arranged a meeting. And Lomax's wife, after Lomax died, said that Lomax intended to kill Nagase at that meeting. 50 years later, and he's still full of rage. Can you imagine that much rage? But when Nagase saw Lomax, before Lomax could do anything, Nagase just unleashed his torrent of apologies and tears. Turns out they got along. They had a lot in common. After the war, Nagase had so plagued with guilt that he spent years helping the Allies find the mass graves buried along the railroad. And then he spent the rest of his life dedicated to charity. And so it turns out Lomax and Nagase had the same hobbies. They both suffered from PTSD-induced nightmares. They were alike. And they stayed friends for the last 18 years of their lives. Now, I don't know if they were believers or not, but that story shows me what can happen if people connect at a base level and then they can find other points of contact. But I also know that in reality, this hardly ever happens. People rarely connect at that level unless the gospel is involved. And when the gospel is involved, over and over it happens. It happens frequently. It's happened in this room. The gospel unites people. A focus on diversity highlights the differences. The focus on the gospel highlights what's the same. Who's the same? And it's Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Apart from the gospel, Muhammad and I wouldn't know each other. And if we knew each other, we wouldn't be friends. Is that true? No, it's just a fact. And it's true for not just from different cultures, but there's people who are, you know, middle-class Caucasians like me, but we're just so different. We wouldn't have ever had a chance to be friends, but the gospel united us, and then we found all these things in common. Then there's this summary doxology, a concluding praise to God. where he sums up the gospel and sums up what he's taught in this letter. And it's an appropriate way to end the letter in our study of Romans. Now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Talking about now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. So all the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. By the command of the eternal God, so all nations might believe and obey him. Paul was the apostle, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So God is able, the word is powerful, dunamis, dynamite, we get dynamite from it. God is powerful to establish you by the gospel. And not, he says my gospel, not meaning he made it up, but it changed him. He personalized it. Earlier, Paul said the gospel is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God to save all who believe. And the gospel is the power to establish, to keep those who believe. So the question as we conclude is, are you secure in the gospel? Christ is the unveiling of the mystery of the ages. It answers all the deep questions. He answers all the deep questions of humanity. Who are we? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our problem? What's our solution? What happens when we die? All of human history is about him. You'll frequently hear it's become a cliche. Well, they're on the wrong side of history, talking about some social trend. The fact is that all who do not trust Christ are going to be on the wrong side of history. But the offer of good news is all-inclusive. And so this is either all this, Romans 1 through 16, the New Testament, the Old Testament, is either real or not real. It's not sort of real or sort of not real. And you may not yet be a Christ follower. Maybe you're contemplating this. And I'm happy you're here and happy you're contemplating it. Maybe you've been hiding in plain sight. I was in a seminary class years ago. It was a hot Fort Worth afternoon. The air conditioner was not working very good. And so I was in a class and I was doing this, you know. And the guy in front of me just all of a sudden shot up and cried out and then fell on his desk and, you know, almost gave me a heart attack. And it turns out that the guy came under conviction in this class. He had never been converted, never became a Christian. When you go to seminary, your idea is you've been a Christian for a while, you're training for the ministry. You get that. And so he hadn't been not even a Christian yet, but he'd been sort of pushed through. So he was a good talker in middle school and high school, and so they put him in front of the youth group, and then he learned Bible stuff and just got pushed all the way through college. You should go be a pastor, and never bothered to really actually become a Christ follower. Until that point, he just conviction came on him like a lightning bolt. And so I'm not trying to induce doubt in you. I'm just saying that it's possible to have been around and be a good person and all that, but never actually have believed the gospel and received the gospel. And this is something to think seriously about, because either we just had an enormous waste of a year from 11 to 12 on Sunday mornings, or there's nothing we could have been doing better than spending our time on the gospel. There really are two ways to live. This is real or it's not real. And it's a certainty that you're going to die unless the Lord returns in your lifetime and you're a believer. It's a certainty you're going to die. And what then? Everybody's going to have a what then. In the meantime, before you die, however long it's going to be, you're going to live for what? Why and how? So there is just two ways when it comes to looking at Jesus. And for me, one of the most compelling combinations, two of the most compelling arguments for the reality of Jesus as the Christ is, and you've heard it before, is that in all of humanity, there have only been four kinds of people. Those who are not unusually wise, unusually smart, unusually good, who don't claim to be God. That's us, normal people who don't claim to be God. Those who are unusually wise, unusually good, who don't claim to be God. You know, the Mother Teresa's and those kind of folks. Those who are not unusually wise, unusually good, who claim to be God. The insane. And I've met a few of those. I met two people who said they were God. They weren't. And then the fourth category are those who are not unusually wise. There's the fourth category, those who are unusually wise, unusually good, who claim to be God. In all of humanity, one person, a singularity, one person, Jesus. That's compelling. And you got to decide, well, then maybe he was crazy. There's no signs of that. Sanest man that ever lived. Maybe he was a liar. No signs of that. So Tracy's going to come up, and he's going to give us a 4-minute summary of reality. He's going to sum up Romans and the gospel for us. And then and then Rodney's going to follow up with an opportunity for us to reflect and choose. Trace, come on up.
This is the story of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things that creep along the ground. And God also made mankind as the crown of his creation. And being made in the image of God, mankind had a special role in creation, and that was to rule over creation, but in submission to God, in accordance with the order that he had made for the universe. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good. But there's a problem. When we look around at our world today, everything is not very good. There's lots of evil and suffering and pain. And Scripture tells us why that is. Shortly after creation, there was a rebellion that took place. And in this rebellion, mankind collectively and then each of us individually since that time stepped out from underneath the rulership of God. We decided, in essence, that we knew better, that we could be better rulers, that we could design our own order for the universe. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because God is holy and just, there are consequences for our sin. And the consequences for our sin are physical death, spiritual death, or separation from God, and everlasting punishment. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So this is bad news. But there is good news. And the good news is the fact that despite the fact that we rebelled against God, he loved us enough to send his one and only Son to die for us, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, lived the life that we were supposed to live, in submission to God and ruling over creation. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that there was a great exchange that happened at the cross. And the exchange was this, that Jesus took our sin and the consequences of our sin on himself, and in exchange for that gave us righteousness, the righteousness that only he deserved as a sinless human being. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God." After Jesus was crucified and buried, he rose on the third day and ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day he will return to judge the world and everyone in it according to sin or to righteousness. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." So that means that there really are just two ways to live. The first way is to continue living in rebellion against God, to live in sin, and to suffer the consequences of that life, which is physical death, spiritual death, or separation from God, and everlasting punishment. But there is another option. There is a second way to live, and that is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and to make him the ruler of your life, and in so doing, be restored to the way of life that God had designed for us. And Jesus tells us that if we do that, we can have the fullness of life on earth and everlasting life with God. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the question that each of us faces really is this: which way will we choose to live?
So I just want to give you a minute to think about Trace's question. Which way will you choose to live? And many of you have already chosen, but there may be some here that haven't. So just want to give you a moment to contemplate that. And then if you would like to make a choice, then I'll lead you in a prayer in just a minute. You could do that. So just think for a minute and talk to God. If you want to choose to go Jesus' way, you could pray a prayer like this. There's no magic in these words. It's just a simple prayer, and really what you're saying is, "Jesus, I want to go your way." And if you say it just right, that doesn't matter. If it's the authentic cry of your heart, then God will hear your prayer and forgive you for your sins. you could pray something like this: Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been living my own way, but I want to live your way. I know that you love me and accept me. And your death on the cross has paid for my sin. You rose from the dead, and now the curse of sin is broken. Today I give my life to you and receive the free gift of salvation. If you prayed that prayer, again, there's no magic in the words, but if you prayed that prayer, then God heard you and has forgiven you, and the Holy Spirit now lives inside of you, and you can live the life that God's called you to live now by the power of His Spirit. I would ask you, if you did pray that prayer this morning, just to talk to somebody. If there's somebody you came with today, you could talk to them. Or you could talk to myself or Trace or Terry. And if you don't feel comfortable with that, you can just fill out a welcome card and stick it in the sound booth, and someone will contact you this week.